verse 14 through to 22 record the final introductory message that the Lord Jesus commissioned the Apostle John to write to the seven named churches in Asia Minor. These introductory epistles, introductory paragraphs addressed to individual churches, and yet quite clearly from the words that appear in verse 22 and right the way through these messages, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." There was a message to individual churches, but each of those messages applied to all. And not only applied to all at the time, but apply to all of God's people today. There are some who will look at these little epistles and make a dispensational difference between all of them, as if none of the preceding messages applied to those outside that particular dispensation. Well, we don't subscribe to that view. The Holy Ghost says that each of the messages applied not only to each church, but to all of the churches collectively and to all of God's people in all times. Now, when the Savior writes to the Laodicean church, I think that this probably is one of the messages that we are more familiar with. We have become familiar with the concept of the Laodicean church's ineptitude, lukewarmness, and the expressions that the Lord Jesus uses here of, "Thou art neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." These are terms that are familiar, I think, to very many of God's people. It's a message addressed to a church that was in the worst condition as far as comparison with the others were concerned. It had sunk very low indeed. Now, we have a way of benchmarking just how far the Laodicean church had sunk as far as its spiritual experience is concerned. It is referred to in one other passage in God's Word, in the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Actually, there are two references in this epistle to the church in Laodicea. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 1, Paul wrote to those believers, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And then in chapter 4 and the verse 16, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, we have a little information about the Laodicean church given to us in these verses. The Apostle Paul was in contact with them by letter, approximately 30 years previous to the time when John was writing. The Laodicean congregation was only a matter of 10 or 11 miles away from the church in Colossae. Paul had been in neither place, and yet he has a burden for them, and he is moved by the Spirit of God to write an inspired letter to the Colossian church, while it is apparent that he wrote, in an ordinary sense, also an epistle to the Laodicean church, not part of the inspired canon of apostolic epistles, but nevertheless, and you'll find this in a number of places in the New Testament, references to writings, and indeed in the Old Testament as well, references to writings by men who contributed to the inspired canon, but there were obviously writings that were not inspired by the Spirit of God, or they would have been preserved. There were aspects to their ministry where they wrote books and letters that didn't have the same standing as these inspired epistles. Paul had written to the Laodiceans, and I think that it is suggested to us very strongly that the Laodicean church at this point, at when Paul was writing, was very much on a par spiritually with the Colossian believers. He links them both together. They're in the same geographical area, and he urges them to swap over their epistles and read. And if we make the natural assumption that the command of Paul was followed through, and the epistle that was given to the Colossians was passed on to the Laodiceans, and they read that epistle and they were able to consider themselves almost as being addressed by the Apostle Paul in this epistle as well as in the one that he sent them, then we can have an insight into the spiritual stature of that congregation at the time when Paul wrote. The epistle to the Colossians is one that is very much on a par with the epistle to the Ephesians. A lot of similar content. You'll find many of the same expressions and verses, and indeed whole sections of this epistle carried over from the epistle to the Ephesians. And the suggestion is, at least, that at that point the Laodicean congregation was one with some spiritual strength and experience and in contact with the Apostle Paul in the way that I have described. And yet, it had sunk so very low. 30 years can make a big difference in a church. We've seen that already even in the Ephesian church. And there is a parallel to be drawn between the experience of the Ephesians and that of the Laodiceans here. We'll notice a parallel later as we look through the verses. But when the Lord Jesus says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth," in a sense he's saying just what he said to the Ephesians: "I'm going to take away the candlestick." There is a parallel. The Church of Christ can sink very far, very fast. In one generation, it can radically change. A church that started out even in the days of the apostles, founded by an apostle, in contact with the apostolic teaching of the time, even, but especially, we know for sure, with Paul, and maybe with others as well, and now with John, and the, again, it's only a suggestion, but the fact that the Lord uses him to write to these churches at this time might presuppose that he had already been in contact with them. He was in that area. He may well have been in charge of or having some aspect of the oversight of these churches already. But a great decline had taken place. We fool ourselves if we think that we have discovered the magic cure to spiritual decline. Apostasy and decline is like a spiritual gravity. It's always there. It has to be constantly fought, just as if you're going to try to keep something in the air, you have to devise a means of keeping it up there. If you throw a ball in the air, it's going to come down, unless you head it up again. And that is really remarkably like the spiritual experience of the Church of Christ. It reaches high points, but immediately it is under the influence of that which will drag it down again. That spiritual gravity never goes away. We carry it with us in our own flesh. It drags us down into sin. It lusts after sin. The working of sin is still within our being and will be until the day that we are made perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. When a church gets to the stage that the Laodiceans have got to, the sad reality is that that spiritual gravity has been allowed to work. It wasn't resisted, it wasn't fought, they just went with the flow. And this is where it always leads to. Whenever a church abandons its God-given mandate to fight, to resist sin, to resist the flesh, to resist the world, to resist every anti-Christian, anti-God device and philosophy and trend, when it stops resisting and begins to go with the flow, begins to please the crowds around it, then it inevitably ends where the Laodicean church ended up. Here is a warning for all of God's people. It must have been a humbling thing for the saints of God in Laodicea to get the hold of this epistle to the of the Revelation and read what the Savior had to say about them. As we look at these verses, we will see that it must have come as something of a surprise to read about themselves what the Lord thought, because it was so radically different to their own opinion of themselves. But it is important for us ever to give attention to the image that is displayed of our own spiritual state in the mirror of Scripture, and recognize that the trends that were at work in Laodicea are at work in your heart and mine, and are very much at work in the modern church today. I want us to simply look at this passage and to begin by noticing, first of all, the condition that the Savior found this church in. The condition that he found this church in. As I've said, it is undoubtedly the worst of the churches that the Savior has to address. It has sunk low indeed. He has some stern things to say about them. Verses 15 through to 17 really give us a summary of the condition that the Lord Jesus found them in. In verse 15 and 16, we have them described as lukewarm. Lukewarm. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There is a particular idea that is emphasized here by the Lord Jesus in the use of this picture. He is particularly putting his finger upon their uselessness. That's what he is emphasizing here. Their uselessness. Both hot and cold water have their uses. We find in the verse 16 that reference to the Savior saying, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of coming in to the house and being thirsty and needing a glass of water, and you flick on the tap and you fill up a glass and you start to drink, and instead of it being nice and cold, well, you have got the remnants of the last time somebody used the hot tap, and you have to throw it out and start again. Cold water has its uses, and there is in this passage a number of references to the idea of eating and drinking and satisfying thirst and appetite. But they weren't cold, they were lukewarm. They weren't hot. Hot water has its uses, many different purposes that hot water can be put to. But you see, the thing is, they were neither one nor the other. This church had become ineffectual. They weren't accomplishing what hot water could accomplish. They weren't accomplishing what cold water could accomplish. But they were lukewarm. They still had works, but they were accomplishing little. They were sadly ineffectual. All kinds of activity, but nothing actually being done for God. Nothing actually being accomplished. The cause of God was not being advanced or wasn't progressing, at least in any spiritual Christ-pleasing sense. They had become lukewarm. The word suggests to us that ineffectual character. They were just there. They weren't doing anything. Just sitting there. Nothing really being accomplished. The idea of insincerity is also to the fore here. Neither one thing nor the other. Oh, how many of God's people fall into that category in this day and age. Here is a description that brings to mind the concepts of shallowness, indifference, just wishy-washy Christianity that means nothing, does nothing, stands for nothing, goes with the flow. That's what the Laodicean church had become. Insincere. They didn't stand for anything. They were neither one thing nor the other. Here is a term that I think may very justly be applied to the vast majority of modern Christianity. Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Shallow. Careless, indifferent, ineffectual. Oh, you look at some of the modern churches and they're a hive of activity. But what are they doing? There's all kinds of things going on, but what's it accomplishing? How careful we have to be. How important it is that we pay attention to this. That in our own lives we do not make the mistake of thinking that mere activity is all that is required. So many Christians are like one of those little hamsters on a wheel that you see in a pet store in the cage, and they're just buzzing round and round and round and doing all kinds of work but not getting anywhere. Nothing being accomplished. They had become lukewarm in their Christianity. In verse 17, we read this. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now there was a description to be published for all of the Church of Christ to read. What an exposure of their true state before God. We look at this and we can hardly take it in that such terminology be used of God's people, be used of a church. These are terms that we normally would expect in the gospel context to be used of the ungodly. They're miserable. They're wretched. They're poor. They're beggars. They're blind. They're naked. They are so degraded. They are so wretched, in such a wretched condition. Burdens. Some of the words here relate to slavery and bondage and burdens and heartache and sorrow. Blindness. What misery. They lived in spiritual misery. Here's an apostolic church just around the end of the first century. And they lived in misery. Many times God's people lose their joy, lose their liberty, lose their sense and experience of the riches of God's grace in Christ. And they live like beggars. That's where the Laodiceans had come to. They were living like beggars. Poor, wretched, blind, miserable, naked. In verse 17 too, we learn that they were entirely ignorant of their condition. Is this not a very sad thing indeed? Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not. They didn't know. How blind, how deceived they were about how they really were before God. The Savior speaks of them being blind in verse 17. And here is the chief evidence of that blindness that had overwhelmed them. Oh, it was clear enough to the Savior what they were. He could look at them. He says, I know thy work. I know what you are. You don't know, but I know. The extent of their blindness is truly alarming. Because they were absolutely convinced enough to say, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. They saw the very opposite to what Christ saw. They saw riches, they saw progress, they saw prosperity. Christ saw wretchedness, miserableness, blindness, poverty, beggary, and nakedness. How do you explain that? How can you possibly explain two such radically different assessments of their state? One of the explanations surely is suggested to us here, and that is that the Laodiceans looked on their state materially, whereas Christ was looking on their state spiritually. The material state of a Christian or of a church does not always necessarily accurately reflect its spiritual state and condition. They were preoccupied with the fact that we are prospering, and they had got to the point where they say we are increased with goods and we need nothing. In the context, we can even go so far as to say that there was a prevailing spirit in that church that they didn't even need Christ. They didn't even see the need to have the Savior in their gatherings, because by the time we get to verse 20, we discover He's outside. While they're going about their activities, even worship activities, they had lost sight of the fact that we need the Lord here. Because they were so preoccupied with material things. They were prospering. The offerings were good. However, they were spending that money, and however they were employing it, perhaps in a meeting place or in their own individual business lives, things were good. We don't need the Lord. We don't need anything. We have arrived. This must mean that we are prospering before God. The Lord Jesus has a very different picture to paint of their real state. They lost sight of spiritual realities because they were preoccupied with material things. And is that not a common mistake to this day? We tend to measure spiritual experience by our natural experience. It's one of those instinctive things that every Christian has to curb and to quell. We tend to look at the external as being the definitive measurement of spiritual experience. Oh, I'm not saying there's not a connection. But what's on the outside and what our natural, physical, material experience is must not be taken as an authoritative assessment or definition of where we are with God. The wicked prosper, And many of God's saints know hardship and difficulties and poverty. We must never confuse material prosperity with spiritual prosperity. There is a difference. As John the Apostle wrote to Gaius and prayed that his soul or that his body would prosper because he was sick, that his body would prosper as his soul prospered. And their spiritual condition went unrecognized. How much we are blind to. I think of Peter. The Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to leave me. No, I'm not. I'll die before I do that, Lord. And they all said that. It wasn't just Peter. All the disciples said the same thing. But he was blind to the disability that would very soon trip him up and cause him to fall. How careful we must be to see things from the Savior's perspective. We must ever pray, Lord, show me what I am. Show me what you see. Show me how I appear before God. Don't let me be deceived just by my own view of myself or of my natural circumstances. Don't let me be deceived by those things. In one sense, it comes down to a sense of priorities. For this church, their priority had become material, natural, external things. And they overlooked entirely where they were with God. And they'd lost out so very badly. There are consequences to being in such a state. And the Savior very clearly sets before them the consequences. If you look there at the verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus has no use for a church that is ineffectual. He has no use for a church like this wishy-washy Laodicean church. It's neither one thing nor the other. Stands for nothing. Accomplishing nothing. I have got so preoccupied with material things. The Lord Jesus has no use for that. I see a parallel here to the words in in chapter 2 and verse 5 about the Ephesian church. I will come quickly and take the candlestick away out of its place. And like a man expecting to drink something refreshing and beneficial and being greeted with lukewarm, tepid water, having to spit it out because it's nauseating. So the Lord says, that's how I react to this. It nauseated the Savior. Sickened him. How nauseating the church here had become. And the Savior indicates a deep disgust at their present state. It sickened him. It revolted him. I will spew thee out of my mouth. There was a very limited future to this church in Laodicea if things persisted as they were. The time was coming when, as to use the analogy here, the Savior's stomach was going to revolt and he was going to spew them out of his mouth. And that would be the end of the witness in Laodicea. What a sad condition the Savior found his church in that city. But I want us to notice, secondly, that running alongside this presentation of what the church was, as we have seen repeatedly through these little epistles, there is a presentation of what Christ is. That is always what is needed. Every church, no matter what its condition or its state or its need, needs to have a particular presentation of the Lord Jesus. And it is, again, a lovely thing just to see here in these verses how the Lord Jesus sets himself before this church. When a church, or for that matter an individual Christian, finds themselves having lost out with God, sunk down into this place of self-sufficiency, don't need anything, just going with the flow, not standing for anything, being neither hot nor cold, what do they need? They need the sight of Christ that is revealed here. This is what will stir them up. This is what will revive them. This is what will restore them. It is ever the case that the answer to such a condition, the remedy to such a condition, is a word from Christ in which he reveals himself. Oh yes, that word will show them themselves. They need to sit up and take notice. Look, have a look at yourself. See what I see. But don't only look at that. Look at me. Isn't that what the Savior says? Because if we were only ever to look at what the Bible revealed about ourselves, how discouraging that is, how distressing that is, what hope is there in that kind of message that is so lopsided that it only shows us what we are? There's no hope there. Because there's no hope in ourselves. We can do nothing of ourselves. But every time the Scripture points out our failure, it has a corresponding emphasis upon the success and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must ever be our focus. Yes, look at ourselves. When we look into our own heart, as we must, and see ourselves as we are in the eyes of God, we must see that. We must confront the reality of that revelation. But we must never forget to confront it in the light of what Christ is. He is our sufficiency. He is what we need. And from the very first words that he speaks to them here, he is alerting them to what he is, and indicating to them that they may be recovered from the wretchedness that he describes to usefulness and to spiritual wealth and prosperity by dealing with him. Getting their eyes on him and dealing with him is what they need to be about. Look at the description that is given to us in the verse 14. As he begins to speak and addressing, as usual, the minister of the congregation who is to be the messenger or the angel of the church. He is to communicate a word from Christ to the people. And here's what he's to say. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Three statements there that are made about the Lord Jesus as he introduces himself, as it were, to this church. I've emphasized before that in each case the Lord Jesus highlights something about himself that is of particular relevance to the believers that he is addressing. How many facets, how many beautiful facets there are to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is infinite in his person, infinite in his beauty. Here he presents a particular aspect of his character that is what the Laodicean church needed to see. I think we can say they had lost sight of this. Certainly they were living as if they had forgotten this aspect of Christ's character. He is the Amen. He's the Amen. Now we're familiar enough with the English word. It's a word that has at its base the idea of stability and reliability, being linked back in the Old Testament to a word for the foundation or of building upon a solid foundation. There is an assurance, a stability, a certainty. That's the idea that's in this word. The Lord Jesus presents himself here as the unwavering, stable, unchanging Christ. They had changed. They were unstable. They were all that he was not. They were not at all what he is as the Amen. Now God's people are called to be like him. We are called to model ourselves upon him. And whenever you see a Christian living like the Laodicean church, they've forgotten that Christ is the Amen. The solid, stable, unchanging one who can be depended upon and relied upon. We all have those kind of friends, I'm sure, that we count as reliable. We can depend upon them. We know that come what may, we can depend upon them. Not to go back on their word. If they say they're going to do something, they'll do it. They're not just going to change their mind and because they wake up one day and it just doesn't suit them and they go off at a tangent and they have a whim and they no, I'm not going to do what I've committed to do. We usually don't call those kind of people real friends. They may be acquaintances, but we never really can develop a true friendship with them because we can't depend upon them. And that's what the Laodicean church had become. Entirely undependable, unreliable. But the Savior was still the same. And they needed to see what he was. This is what they were to be. This is the measure of their own sin. This is what they got away from. How important it is for them, even in understanding what they really are spiritually, to see what Christ is. That's how we measure our sin. That's how we know what we are. It's when we look at him and then compare ourselves. The Laodicean attitude had developed because they were looking at worldly, natural, material things, and man, they were doing well. But look at him and things are different. It's so important that we keep our eyes upon the Savior. He is the Amen. Then he tells us that he is the faithful and true witness. And he draws attention to his word. The word that he speaks. And again, it's exactly the same idea. Amen, faithfulness and true. All converge in their, as far as their meaning is concerned. Truth. Reliable, dependable truth. And he makes reference to his divine omnipotence. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now I know that there are those who teach the false heretical notion that this statement means that the Lord Jesus was the first creature that God ever created. It's not what it means. If you substitute the word origin in here for beginning, you have what the word means, or what the statement means. He is the origin, or even the beginner, the originator of the creation of God. In other words, he's saying the creation that is the product of God, I did it. I originated it. It's the work of my hands. And so this is a statement, actually, of full deity, an insistence upon his omnipotence. I am God, I am the creator. And the focus here is upon his power. What power was going to be needed to be at work in the church in Laodicea to get them back on track? But he says, look at me. Now you will look at yourself and you will see, if you see yourself correctly, one who is poor and blind and wretched and miserable and naked. And the natural follow on from that is to throw up our hands in despair and say, what can I do? Look at me. Look at me. I am the creator of all things. I can do anything. I am the one that you need to see, whose power you need to experience. There is an emphasis upon his eternal sameness as well here by his claim to be God. I am the creator. Well, at this point thousands of years have passed from creation, but the Savior is still dealing with his people, dealing with them in mercy and grace. Notice something else about the presentation of his character here in the verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He comes in love to chasten, to teach, to discipline, to chastise his people. However painful the application of the truth here may be, and it was painful. It would have been, we would almost use the word humiliatingly painful, for the Savior to insist upon the truths that he does here. But it's done in love. Love pervades all of Christ's workings toward his church. Even when he has to deal with a Laodicea, he comes in love to deal with them. Love chastens saints who lose out with God. Love disciplines believers who lose out with God. You know the words of Hebrews chapter 13, where the apostle there tells us that the Lord scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Oh, if there's something that we need to grasp in the context of this message to the Laodiceans, it's this, that he who is the same in his love toward his people, and that eternal, unchangeable, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That love must take issue with sin and worldliness among his people. Further, he is ready to deal with them, to do business with them, in order to remedy their situation. Oh yes, there's the warning here. Now if you don't deal with this, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Your future as a church, as a representative of Christ in the earth, is limited unless you deal with this. But understand this, I'm ready to deal with you. I'm ready to do business with you. The Lord uses the analogy of business here. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. The Lord, as it were, lists the spiritual commodities that he's ready to sell them. He's ready to do business. He hasn't shut up shop and moved on. The door isn't closed upon them. No, if you like to use the analogy that's here, the store is very much open. The Lord Jesus is ready to do business with them. He's ready to enrich them. He's ready to provide for them all that they need. He has at his disposal the resources that they need in order to be what He requires them to be. He has eye salve that will heal their eyes. He has clothing that will cover their nakedness and shame. He has gold that will enrich them. All these are but references to those spiritual treasures and graces that God has laid up in Christ that are to be the experience of God's people. Those gospel blessings, that vision, that holiness of life, those spiritual riches and wealth and prosperity that come from trading with Christ and doing business with Him. He's ready and open for business, as it were. It is His desire to enrich them. It is His desire to change the picture in verse 20, to come in, to be with them, to fellowship with them, to eat and drink with them, that they might be satisfied and refreshed in His company. Well, that's ever the desire of the Lord for His people. How merciful and tender and gracious the Lord is, even to a people who have grown lukewarm as the Laodiceans had, had declined so much in those 30 years, got to the place where the Lord is just about ready to spew them out. How patient the Savior is. I'm ready to deal with you. I'm ready to do business. We can turn this around. He speaks as one ready to do business with them, but one other aspect of His character brought to our attention in the verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in His throne. The Lord Jesus speaks to them here as the King, the overcoming, conquering Savior who ascended to the Father's right hand, who sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He says, I'm addressing you as mediatorial King. I have a kingdom and I will give you a place in my throne if you overcome. What does that tell us about the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus to promise such a thing to a bunch like those in Laodicea? Oh, they had become useless and ineffectual and nauseating. But even to them, the Savior says, you know, I'm ready for you to sit beside me in my throne. I believe that there is a reference here even to His coming kingdom in the earth. We suffer with Him. We shall reign with Him. There is a place in the kingdom of Christ, even as it is revealed in this earth, in the last day, a place for overcomers. And even to the Laodiceans, the Lord Jesus said, I know where you are now. I see where you are. You don't see it, but I do. But I want you to see not only where you're at, but I want you to see what I am, what I stand ready to do. There was a kingdom at stake here, a kingdom offered to them, reigning with Christ set before them. But in conclusion, that brings us just to a consideration of the remedial actions that the Lord required of them. What did He require of them to put things right? Here's what you are. Here's what I am. Obviously, what is needed is for both of those things now to be brought together, for Christ to meet the need. In verse 19, He requires of them repentance. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. Repentance simply entailed a recognition of what they had done, from where they had fallen, and to turn again and to do the first works, as He said to the Ephesians. Turn around. Turn back. Turn from sin. Yes, there will be sorrow over sin. There will be a grieving over sin. But primarily there will be this change of heart, a turning back to the Lord from the course that they had adopted. There's a beautiful illustration here in the passage of what repentance is. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, the Lord was speaking. He was calling for their attention. Like a man outside wanting in, He's knocking the door. He's doing that by His word. The knocking at the door, if you like, is coming to a head now in this little epistle that's being communicated to them. I'm knocking. I'm asking for admission. I'm telling you, you need to repent. What does that repentance entail? Opening the door. The recognition, wait a minute, the Lord's not here. He's outside. We better get to the door quick and get Him in. Open the door and admit Him. He wants in. He's ready to come in. But there has to be this spirit of repentance that will admit him once more to their ranks. They had closed him out. There had to be a recognition of that. We've closed the Lord out. Oh, we've got all this material prosperity, but we've closed the Lord out. They may have had numerical strength and financial strength and all kinds of outward prosperity, but they closed the Lord out. And that had to be remedied before there could be any change in their status before God. Open the door. It's interesting that the Lord attaches the word zealous to this command. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I don't think there was a great deal of zeal about the Laodiceans. Lukewarmness and zeal are sort of opposite terms. They were to set aside the lukewarmness and say, right, it's time to do something. It's time to be passionate about this. We have got to get right with God. We have got to turn from this way and get the Savior back into the midst. Like the men of Judah and Israel so long ago, in those early chapters of 2 Samuel. Let's get the king back. Let's get the king back. We've stood around and done nothing for so long. Let's get the king back. And the men of David actually sent those memorable words to the men of Judah. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? That's what's needed today. There is a need to recognize we've closed the Lord out by and large in many instances. There has to be repentance. He has to be admitted once more to central place in the activities of the church. They were to behold, verse 20, behold, see, he's outside. Now open the door, let him in, begin to do business with him. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You need gold, you need the clothing. You need the eye salve. You need to buy it. There is a sense in which, of course, all that the Lord gives His people is wonderfully free, wonderfully gracious. But equally, there is another sense in which it has to be paid for. There's a price attached to dealing with the Lord. There's a price attached to having Him in central place, first place in our activities. Buy. The spiritual commodities that the Lord Jesus is talking about here always carry a cost. Not least the cost of self-denial, the reproach of the cross, the price of crucifying the flesh and getting outside the camp and bearing His reproach on Jesus' side. There's a cost to pay. You see, what had happened in the Laodicean church was that there had come a point when they were not prepared to pay that price. And they desired and they put a higher value upon being rich and increased with goods than they did upon the priceless treasure of having Christ in the midst. You remember it was the same choice that faced Moses. The riches and the pleasures of Egypt or the reproach of Christ. Now Moses had the eye of faith. And what did he do? He looked at the treasures of Egypt. He evaluated them. And he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Now that's what the Lord Jesus offers here. But there's always a price to pay. Always a price to pay. They must overcome in the warfare of faith. Again, this is a statement that has been repeated in each of the messages. To him that overcometh, and only to him that overcometh. He who overcomes even as I overcame. Again, it takes us back to the cross. That's where victory is to be found. Victory over sin. It's at Calvary. We enter into Christ's victory as we come to the cross, as we take up the cross and follow Him, as we make the cross work of Christ and the glorious doctrines of redemption and atonement and what Christ has done for our soul, as we make that our daily meat and drink, as we make that our constant meditation. It's in that that we have victory over sin. I think that this suggests very strongly to us, does it not, that this is another place where the Laodicean church went wrong. It's wherever so many of God's people go wrong and where many churches especially go wrong. There is a carnal evaluation of the doctrines of the cross that says those things are hard. Those things are off-putting. Those things are not attractive. People don't want to come and hear about the sufferings of the Lamb of God and those truths and doctrines of atonement and redemption. That's not popular. And so there's a turning to other things. Oh, and it may be that material and numerical strength and prosperity will follow in the wake of turning from the preaching of Christ crucified. But you'll never have the sanction and approval of Jesus Christ, no matter how many you have and no matter how wealthy the organization becomes, if there has been a neglecting of the fact that I overcame. A neglecting of the cross. We must fight this battle, this spiritual warfare that we're called to, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Looking to Christ crucified, that's how we overcome. That's the way to the throne. That's the way to participation in the kingdom of God and of his Christ. It's by overcoming in this battle. I look at the Laodiceans and I see in my mind's eye an image that we can sometimes associate with an old soldier. He's no longer on active service and he has developed a bit of a paunch and he's not as fit as he used to be and he's lazy now. He's not battle ready. He's not disciplined. Gone to seed a bit. And that's where these Laodiceans were. They'd forgotten the battle. They'd got away from the rigors and the enduring of hardness as a good soldier. They'd got soft and lazy and they said, this is good. The good life. I need nothing. There's a call back to the battlefield that is critical to obtaining the well done of God. That is critical to the maintenance of a witness for Christ. That is critical to the reversal of this nauseating condition that the Laodiceans had fallen into. Here is a message that is a challenge surely to us all. At the very least, it is a warning. Here's what can happen. At the very least, it's a warning to each of us. Don't let this happen. Surely is it not also an exposure of what to some degree or other has already happened in our life? And therefore, it is a challenge for us to put in place these things that the Lord desires to see, to look to him, to repent, to get back in business with Christ, paying whatever cost is required, to have what he offers, to get back in the battle. Bless the Lord, we deal with the Savior who insists upon his love, whom I love, I chasten. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.